just help you know me a little bit. You know, there's a great nostalgia craze going on for the 50s. I'll tell you a little incident from my life from the 50s. I was in high school wearing my pedal pushers and my ballerina slippers when my friend Elaine came over with her horse, Lucky Charm, a misnomer. And she said, "Oh, Jean, would you like to ride my horse?" Well, I've always loved horses, so I'd love to. So, you know, ballerina slippers are not the right thing for horseback riding. But I was supposed to be dusting, and I just left everything there and took off on Lucky Charm. And as I'm heading out of the driveway, Elaine says, "Oh, by the way, neck leads." And I thought, I wonder if that's important. So I took off on Lucky Charm, and we were doing fine until I decided to turn him around and head towards home. And in that process, Lucky Charm burst into a gallop, headed down a road that I knew dead-ended on the golf course. And I knew there was a chain strung across the to keep cars from driving onto the golf course, and I could just picture myself. I thought, either Lucky Charm is not going to see that chain and is going to trip over it, or else he'll try and jump it. And I thought, either way, I'm going to be lying on my back on the fairway. Well, Lucky Charm zigged and zagged, went through the trees, up the fairway. The golfers are screaming and cursing and yelling. And I was on board, but Lucky Charm was in control. I tried everything to stop this horse. We went up the golf course, across a practice field, through the woods, out onto a cement road. I looked down. I could see sparks flying from his hooves as we're galloping on this road. And the thought that came to me is, do you remember watching Lone Ranger? Any of you watch them? You know, whenever a girl was on a runaway horse, say, "Hey, Kimosabe," you know, his, and they'd take off and save her. I thought, where is the Lone Ranger when you need him? You know? So I took off on the horse. Finally, we came to a wooden bridge that clattered under his hooves. And I think the noise was so distracting to the horse that he slowed his pace, and I was able to slide off. So I started leading Lucky Charm home, and this horse, just covered with sweat all over, his tongue's hanging out. And I looked at him, and I thought, this horse is tired. There's no sense of both of us walking home. So I thought, well, I'll get on again. Now he's tired. I had one foot in the stirrup when Lucky Charm took off again. I never did get in the saddle. I was up around his neck. I was all over this horse. This time, there was no wooden bridge to slow him down. And Lucky Charm was heading toward a four-lane highway, and this was a blind entrance. They wouldn't see us until we burst out onto the road. And all I could think of was, last time when I got off, he stopped. I've got to get off this horse. But there was nothing to slow him down. So I dove off onto a bank, twisted both of my ankles, scraped my face, had a black eye, twisted my back. And so that night, when my date for the junior-senior prom came to get me, I was in this strapless pink lace gown, a heating pad on my back, ice pack on my face. I had to wear bedroom slippers because my ankles were swollen so big. All this to say, is your life ever like a runaway ride? I know it is. Because I've, just in talking to some of you in just the few minutes that I've been here, I know that you're trying to figure out, Lord, how do I cope with a busy life? And that's what we're going to talk with today. A friend of mine said to her husband, "Surely the Christian life was meant to be simpler than this." And I agree with her. In the 20-some years I've been a Christian, I've received instruction on and been challenged to read my Bible daily, pray without ceasing, do regular in-depth Bible study, memorize scripture with the reference before and aft, meditate day and night, fellowship with other believers, be always ready to give an answer to the questioning unbeliever, give to missions and to the poor, work as unto the Lord, use my time judiciously, serve the body using my gifts to build up others, keep a clean house as a testimony, practice gracious hospitality, submit to my husband, love and train my children, disciple other women, manage finances as a good steward, involve myself in school and community activities, develop and maintain non-Christian friendships, stimulate my mind with careful reading, improve my health through diet and exercise, color coordinate my wardrobe, and simplify my life by baking bread, my own bread. Now, I know that a lot of you have had some of the same encouragement, and with my friend, you would say, surely the Christian life is meant to be simpler than this. In 1982, I set as the goal for my life to simplify life. And once I set the goal, I thought, now how am I going to go about this? So from the books I had read, I thought, okay, where I'll start is I'll unclutter my environment and I'll try and tame my schedule. So I went through the house and had a garage sale and gave the rest to Salvation Army and tried to work on controlling my schedule more. And the more I got into it, the more I started asking myself, is this what I really meant when I set the goal of simplifying life? What does it mean to simplify life? And I began to doubt even, what do I mean by simple? There was a quote from Henry David Thoreau, who wrote Walden, who said, there are 1,000 hacking at the branches of evil for everyone who strikes at the root. And I said, Lord, am I just hacking at the branches and not striking at the root? Is uncluttering your environment and taming your schedule, is that really getting to the heart of the problem? And I thought, I don't think it is. And so what seemed like a simple goal when I started turned out to be more complicated, and it raised a disturbing possibility. And I thought, Lord, is my goal to simplify life just that I want life to be under control? I want to feel like that life's comfortable and manageable and under my control. Is this a self-protective goal? And if it is, I have a suspicion this is not a biblical goal. About that time, I had read a novel by Graham Greene, and in the novel, an architect was complaining to his friend, who was a doctor, that he had built a church that was perfect in light and structure and form. But when the people moved into the church, they took out his window and put in a stained glass and they, you know, changed things around so that it was no longer really architecturally that good. And so the doctor said to this complaining architect, well, isn't prayer more important than light and structure and form? And the architect said this. This is very key. He said, people have prayed in slums. People have prayed in prisons. People have prayed in concentration camps. It's only the middle class that demand to pray in suitable surroundings. And what I began to see was that in my desire to simplify life, manage life, control life, that I was perverting the Christian life. And I began to realize that the goal is not to organize life or to control life or to balance life or to manage life. That all deals with the outsides of things. But what all of us really are looking for is a way to integrate life in Christ, to focus on life, focus life in Christ in a way that we have a single center. I saw a quote by a Quaker named Thomas Kelly, who said, I would suggest that the true explanation of the complexity of our program is an inner one, not an outer one. The outer distractions of our interests reflect an inner lack of integration in our own lives. We are trying to be several selves at once without all our selves being organized by a single mastering life within. Matthew 6:33. Who knows that? Seek Christ first, Jess. Now, first there does not mean sequence. To seek Christ first doesn't mean that you put seek God number one on your do list, and then you have your quiet time and you scratch off seek God and you move on to the rest of life. Seeking God is not a matter of order or sequence. It's a matter of focus. If we make Christ something that we scratch off of our do list, like do the laundry, we have complicated our lives because we have added one more thing to our already busy lives. And so to become a Christian and to think of the Christian life as being all the things you do makes life more complicated than before you became a Christian. But what the Lord wants us to do is to draw all of life under Christ's control. We seek Him first. He is the center. And so He didn't come to be another part of our fragmented lives. He came to draw everything into Himself, that we might focus life in Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul knew how to do this. Don't you love when you go through the epistles and he said, you know, things are in Christ, of Christ, through Christ, with Christ, by Christ, you know, all those prepositions. And it is, he knew what it was because he said, for me to live is Christ. And what I'd like to talk with you about is just two things that have been the most helpful things to me in integrating life in Christ, focusing life in Christ, rather than concentrating on balancing life, organizing life, managing life, controlling life. We're going to talk about focusing life in Christ. Several years ago, I read about George Balanchine. He was the artistic director of the New York City Ballet Company. And he was not only the director of that ballet company, but he was also his dancers' audience. When they danced, it didn't matter if the whole auditorium stood up and gave them a standing ovation. If Mr. Balanchine did not think they had danced well, they didn't think they had danced well. And as I thought about that, I thought, that is the key to focusing life in Christ. We need to make Him our director and our audience. And I'd like to share with you just a few thoughts of that have been helpful to me on how to do that. Whenever we want to learn anything about how to live the Christian life, we need to look at the life of Jesus. And as I thought, how did Jesus make the Father His director? The first recorded incident of Jesus exercising His will was, remember, when He was 12 and He stayed on at the temple and His family left, and all of a sudden they find He's not with the party heading back home, and they go back and they find Him sitting with the teachers. And they say, Son, you've worried us so much. Where have you been? And He said, didn't you know that I'd have to be about my Father's business or in my Father's house? That is the first recorded incident of Him exerting His will. And it was a life directed by His Father's will. I think John 6:38 is a key to understanding Jesus' life. For He said, for I came down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. He led a God-directed life. In Mark 1, with any of these passages, I know you're taking notes. You don't need to turn to them, or if you want to, you may. Jesus had healed Peter's mother-in-law. He had been teaching in the synagogue before that. And it said he had healed many. Then he healed, he taught. Then he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and then people started coming. And all night long, they started coming at sundown, so you know it was a late night if they're bringing all these people to be healed. So Jesus had a late night healing people, ministering to their needs. And then it says, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, and went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon and his companions went to look for him. And when they found him, they exclaimed, "Everyone is looking for you." Now, imagine this situation in your neighborhood. The night before, you get to minister. All your neighbors come, and they're standing on your front lawn, and you get to minister to them. Finally, it gets late, and the crowd breaks up. You go in and go to bed. The next morning, you get up early, and you go off and have your quiet time. Your quiet time is interrupted by your friends coming saying, "Nancy, come quick. That whole crowd that was on the lawn last night, they're back. They want you to come minister to them again," and they brought their friends. It's a golden opportunity. The Spirit is at work. Hurry. What did Jesus say to the disciples when they came with that kind of a message? "Let's go on to the next town, because that's why I've come." Now, imagine in your church or your neighborhood, if that situation came up and your pastor said, "Oh no, let's go down to Smith Center today." He would say, "That's not strategic. There are all these people right here waiting to hear." What was the basis on which Jesus went to the next town? He had just spent time with his Father. He had just gotten fresh direction. It isn't always the opportunities, the golden opportunities, or the things that look strategic that are necessarily the things the Lord is calling us to. Do you have a question, Nancy? No, if at any point... This is Mark 1. Uh-huh. And so it's, I read from about 35 on. And so in our lives, we all are bombarded with golden opportunities. The needs are so great wherever we are. But need and opportunity is not necessarily God's leading. We need to develop our devotional life so that we wait before God, not just zipping in to read and to drop off our prayers, like, you know, putting a letter in the mailbox, but to listen to the Father and say, "Lord, you are my director. What is it you want me to do?" Another thing that helps me in making God my director is to take an extended time with the Lord, and in that, to block off some time to draw my tree. Now, when we lived in Washington State, we had some beautiful reddish-purple leaf trees in our yard. Now, one tree my husband had pruned, and it was lovely. You know, you could see all the curves of the limbs. The other trees, when you looked at them, all you saw was a clutter of branches. And as I looked at it, I thought, "Lord, I want my life to look like a well-pruned tree, not like a tree that has no shape. And I want the trunk to be prominent. That's my relationship with you. When people look at me, I want them to say, 'See, she has a relationship with Jesus Christ.'" So I draw the trunk of my tree, my relationship to Jesus. And then I draw on four limbs. Now, this is where the illustration breaks down right away, but it's still helpful to me. One of these limbs I label my personal life. One, my family, my job, my ministry. Well, it really doesn't work because my family is my job and my family is my ministry. Do you see what I mean? But I do it anyhow so that I can draw the branches at the end of the limbs. And I say, Lord, at this point in my life, what are the commitments that I've made? What are the responsibilities that I have? What are the opportunities that are presenting themselves at the end of each of these limbs? My ministry, my family, my job, my personal life. And I say, Lord, direct me. What is it at this point in my life you want me to say yes to? And what do you want me to say no to? Which branches do you want me to hack off right at the limb? Which ones do you want me to prune back? Which ones do you want me to let flourish? Helen Gurley Brown is the editor of Cosmopolitan magazine, and she's written a book called Having It All. You cannot have it all. You cannot do it all. Life is made up of choices. And probably the biggest lie to women of the 80s is you can have it all, you can do it all. You can't. And so you say, Lord, I know that when I prune my tree in 6 months, it may look entirely different from right now. In 5 years, it may look entirely different. But at this point in my life, what do you want me to say yes to and what do you want me to say no to? Because I know whenever I say yes and I add another branch, it will probably mean I'm saying no to something else, even though it's not something I'm going to hack off. It may mean I won't have time for Bible study preparation, or it may mean that I will not have time to give thought to my children's development. But when you say yes, you're probably saying no to something. And so, God, direct me. Now, obviously, you know that when you do this, God very seldom says, teach Sunday school, you know? But the way I picture myself during this time as I'm looking at my tree is I picture myself sitting on the edge of my chair, leaning forward, listening for his voice. And sometimes you don't know exactly how to prune your tree, and you end up pruning it under God's sight without any real clear direction. But I think that's the position that he wants us in. He wants to be our director. He wants us listening. In Washington, I met with the youth director of our church, his wife, and Virginia, I shared with her how I pruned my tree, and she said, I'm going to take Saturday off and I'm going to do this. So we got together the next week and she said, is it okay to draw some green leaves on your tree? I said, what do you mean? She said, well, I decided that for the next 3 months I would not say yes to anything that didn't contribute to three areas: my personal Bible study, my witness at work, and my assisting my husband in the ministry to the youth of the church. So she drew green leaves on those branches. And then she told me, the next week, they asked her if she would play for the Easter Cantata. She was a gifted pianist. And she thought, should I or shouldn't I? And then she thought, will it contribute to the greening of my leaves? It won't. And she said, no. So this gives you an idea. I feel that this helps me to say yes. When someone asks me, Jean, would you teach the MOPS program at church? Yes. I say yes to you for Jesus' sake. But it also helps me to say no. Do you ever say no to something and you feel like, I wonder if they think I'm committed? Because committed people don't say no. Committed people do say no. They must say no for Jesus' sake, just like they say yes. And so I remember a gal calling me and saying, some mothers are going to a meeting. We don't have anybody to keep the children. Can you come over and keep the children for a morning while these mothers have a meeting? Well, I was meeting that morning with someone, and I said, no, I have a meeting at 9 that morning. She said, that's okay, because I know if you could, you would. And I said, no, if I could, I wouldn't. And so we need to say yes for Jesus' sake. Now, I don't mean that that was a thing that I didn't think was important, but I had just drawn my tree. And it really didn't, it wasn't a thing that I could do. So, pruning our tree. Any questions, comments? Have I made any of you angry yet or anything? The thing is, yes. Hers were personal Bible study, evangelism at work, and helping with the youth group. Now, your tree will look different when you do it in 6 months or a year or whatever. I like to do it every 3 months. But what we need to remember is work is infinite. You know not only about the needs in your church, you know about needs in Ghana. You know about needs in China. You know about needs in Romania. And there is, you could never finish all the work that needs to be done for Christ. But time is finite. You only have 24 hours a day. You only have 80 years to live, whatever. And so we need to allow God to direct us. Now, what I've found among committed Christians is that very many seek to make God their director. And they seek to say, Lord, what is it you would have me do? But after they've made God their director, often they miss by not making him their audience as well. A friend of mine came back from a missionary assignment in South America, and she said, I hate coming home on furlough. And I said, why is that? She said, after they say to my husband, well, tell me about your work. Then they say to me, and what do you do? And she said, my husband and I feel that while they had three little children, while my children are small, that my greatest contribution is in the home. And so I don't work in the mission office and I don't go out canvassing or anything. Now, here was a young woman who had made God her director. She had left the comforts of her country and had gone to live in a primitive situation. She and her husband had made God their director. They said, Lord, what is it she should be doing at this point in our lives? And felt the Lord was directing for her to make her contribution in the home. God was their director. Who was their audience? Man. And we often do that. Even when we seek to make God our director, we turn around and make man our audience. The Bible says the fear of man is a snare. If you find yourself saying, I wonder how I came across. I wonder what they think of me. I wonder if I'm doing what they think I should be doing. You are probably playing to the wrong audience. And making man your audience drains away vital energy. It produces it undermines our personal integrity because we feel like a chameleon. We keep trying to change according to who we're around so that we're doing what we should be doing. Again, let's look at the life of Jesus and how he made the Father his audience. He says, for I always do what pleases him. And you know that a lot of what Jesus did as you go through the Gospels didn't please people, did it? He had one director and one audience, the Father. And that single center produced a stability, a dynamic of life that few people exhibit. In John 5:44, he says, how can you believe if you accept praise from one another and yet make no effort to obtain the praise that comes from the only God? Who is your audience? Matthew 6 is a very familiar passage to you. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. But when you pray, do not pray like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. When you pray, go to your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. And then how to pray. And then it goes on to fasting. When you fast, verse 16, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Now these are three good works: prayer, giving, and fasting. And you can do those and get no reward from God. Now, it does not mean that you cannot let anybody see you praying, because then we couldn't have prayer meetings. And the Bible's full of prayer meetings. It doesn't mean that when the offering plate is passed, that you need to slip it in without anybody seeing you slip it in. It does not mean if you would like to take a plate of cookies to your neighbor that you've got to sneak over and ring the bell and run before they know who bought the cookies. What it means is that you're not doing it with man as your audience, but with God as your audience. And so if your neighbors never thank you for the cookies or return your plate, that's not the big issue. You are doing it for your Father in heaven. And if you do things to receive a reward from men, you get no reward from the Father, even the good things that you do. You not only get no reward, you get no intimacy. There is an intimacy in having a secret life with God, where you're making him your audience and you're playing your life to him. You know, when you're the first person to know somebody's engaged, they say, "Now listen, I haven't told anybody yet, but I want you to know so-and-so, you know, and I are, you know, going to announce our engagement next week," or that somebody's pregnant or they have a new job. That being let in on a secret produces intimacy. You feel close to people when they let you in on the secret. Now, this is not the secret of a spy. It's not covert. It's the secret of the lover. God says, don't let your life, your vitality be drained away by trying to please people. I look on the heart. Man looks at your performance and they judge you on it. Man is a hard audience to please. But I look at your heart. And so this is the secrecy of the lover. Come away with me. Make me your audience. François Fenelon was a Frenchman hundreds of years ago who said, "Do not be vexed at what people say. Endeavor to do the will of God and let them speak. You will never succeed in pleasing men. And it would not be worth the trouble if you could." Isn't that great? We must love our fellow beings without depending upon their friendship. Fix your attention upon God alone in your connections with them. Isn't that good? A number of years ago, my husband's mentally retarded brother came to live with us. And I was folding a batch of clothes, thinking how I could get the kids and leave for the soccer match without taking Donnie with us. Now, Donnie is often poorly groomed. If he sleeps and his hair sticks up, it may stick up all day. He often goes without his teeth, and he just unshaven. And, you know, I just thought, how can I get out of the house? My thought was, what I'll do is I'll get the kids, and as we go out the door, I will, over my shoulder, say, hey, Don, we'll be back in a couple of hours. And I realized that when my husband was home, I didn't make mind taking Donnie with us on trips or, you know, on outings. But when my husband was traveling, I didn't want to take Donnie. Why? People might think that was my husband. So as I'm mulling over how I'm going to do this, the Lord says, and Jean, and who's your audience? What does it matter if strangers think Don is your husband? The loving thing to do is to take him because he likes to go. So I thought, okay. Hey, Donnie, we're going to the soccer game. You want to go? Yes, sir. Well, as we walked across the field, Donnie and the kids and I can't tell you what a sweetness of relationship with the Lord. We had a secret. It didn't matter if people thought that was my husband. I was playing to a different audience. Well, it isn't easy or natural to lead a focused life. We all face the pressures of life, the golden opportunities, the work that is infinite, and we're all tainted by our world's warped value system. And so these things constantly pull us off course. We must continually make course corrections. That's making God our director. We must take time with Him. It is no luxury to spend time with the Lord. And so we need to initially make God our director in salvation, and then day by day, look to Him for His leading. And then we need to make God our audience. We need to play our lives to Him. And I'm discovering that I can be focused even when life is out of control. Even when life is not organized and when it's not balanced, it can still be focused. And life becomes simple when Christ is my one reason for what I do and what I don't do. When I make Him my director and my audience. Let me just pray for you all. Father, it seems to me that women of the 80s are as busy and fragmented as women of any age. And even though we have all kinds of modern conveniences, the pressures on us are very, very great. And Lord, we thank You that You've called us to live at a point in history when life is characterized on the whole by being very busy and harried and fragmented, because You have not left us in that kind of a state to muddle through. And that in that circumstance, our lives can be fully integrated and focused on You, so that even when life is not balanced or organized, we can still make You our director and our audience. And so, Lord, I pray for these women that you would minister to each of them in a way that they might take one more step towards you in being your person. So, Lord, we commit ourselves into your hands that we might become the women that you intended for us to be when you created us. That you would be glorified and your work advanced. In Jesus' name, amen.